As you know, it's been our habit for some time to be working our way through Collins Orthodox Catechism. If you join us for Sunday school, we spend some time in there. The Catechism is largely organized around these three critical principles, the first of which is guilt. Right? The first of which is guilt, and then we're going to be talking about grace, and we'll be talking about gratitude, and collectively those things make up the gospel. And so we find ourselves in the Catechism today with a rather gloomy question. To be honest, we've spoken in the past weeks about this debt of sin and our own brokenness and our own depravity is the fancy word for that. And we have this debt and we all have to acknowledge that we have this debt. I've yet to meet a person when I explain to them what the Bible word sin means. I've yet to meet a person who says, well, no, that's not me. I'm not one of those. People don't like that word. People prefer words like, well, mistakes. I make mistakes. But I've yet to meet the person who believes that they are actually morally perfect. It's not really a thing. And so the question we come to is, can we pay this debt ourselves? And the sad answer is certainly not. Like, not any chance. None whatsoever. Actually, it's worse than that. Not only do we have no ability to pay this sin debt ourselves, we actually increase our guilt every day. So not only do you have this debt that you can't pay as it is, but every day that goes by as you and I continue to sin, we just add to that debt. So the situation is perhaps worse than what we even thought it was, which is dark and difficult, but we have to establish. Guys, when it comes to the gospel, we must establish our own brokenness and our guilt. Otherwise, what is there to be saved from if not the wrath of God? Right, we have to establish those things, and the Catechism is here seeking to do that. So if it seems a little gloomy this morning, I apologize. The message is going to start out a little gloomy, but I promise it gets better as well. We are, having said that, in Genesis chapter 21. So we have been going through the Abrahamic portions of Genesis for some time now. Not our goal to go through the whole book of Genesis. Maybe someday that'll happen, but we've been going through the Abrahamic portions. Kind of rounding the home stretch-ish. We're not quite there yet, but we should be by Resurrection Sunday. I told you before we would be by Palm Sunday, but then snow and stuff happened. So now it's going to be by Resurrection Sunday. We'll be there. But we are in Genesis chapter 21, and we've been looking at, I'm hoping that those of you that have been around for the whole journey, this inside-outside thing, you start thinking, yeah, I remember something a while back about being in the land and in the presence of Abraham versus outside of the land and outside the presence of Abraham. We're going to see some of those kind of things pick up this morning. It is my habit to read the text, and I hope that by now you have found it. So we are beginning in verse 14, maybe a fuzz different than your Bible has the paragraphs written there. Side note, paragraphs are a modern addition, right? The original text didn't have any of those things. We're beginning in verse 14 and reading through 21. So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder along with the child, and sent her away. And she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. When the water and the skin was gone, she put the child under one of the bushes. And then she went and sat down opposite him a good way off, about the distance of a bow shot. For she said, let me not look on the death of the child. And as she sat opposite him, she lifted up her voice and wept. And God heard the voice of the boy. And the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, what troubles you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the boy where he is. Up, lift up the boy and hold him fast with your hand, for I will make him into a great nation. Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. And she went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. And God was with the boy. And he grew up. He lived in the wilderness and became an expert with the bow. He lived in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. God, thank you for this passage of Scripture. Thank you for all Scripture. Thank you for giving us a lamp to our feet, a light to guide us. Thank you, Lord, that you have not left us tossed to and fro by whatever charismatic guy says this next. You've given us a firm foundation. And Lord, we confess to you that we too often neglect it, that the Word of God spends too much time buried away in an app on our phone or collecting dust on our shelf. God, this morning, allow us to hear from your Word. Use your Word to reveal yourself to us, God. I pray that you would. I know, God, that you will mold and fashion us through the preaching of your word. I don't understand how, God, but I know that you will make us more and more into the image of Christ. Your word promises us that. And so, God, I pray that today would be another of those days. That's not why we're here. We're not here primarily for what you're going to do for us, Lord. We are here to worship your good name. Along the way, Lord, make us better and better ambassadors. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. This idea of inside out. All right, okay. So contextually, you know me, I like context. We got to talk about context. Otherwise, we end up as a cult. Like, that's how that happens, right? You take the Bible devoid of its context and add a little charismatic speaker, and you got yourself the makings of a cult. And we don't want to go down that road. So context, context, context. In the big, broad picture, I really hope that lots of you are getting used to. In fact, I would hope that many of you could even close your eyes right now and recite those things that are on the top line, those top three, because we've been looking at these for months now, these three big key themes. And we're using that little key symbol to remind us of those things. We've been looking at this idea of God's chosen people, and it's an uncomfortable truth. And last week, I suspect, made a few of you uncomfortable as we dove into Romans 9 a little bit. We're going to find ourselves back there a little bit as well today. This idea that I cannot claim any of the credit for my own salvation, that it's entirely a work of God, that as the Bible describes us, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. And it is Christ who breathed into us life, this God's chosen people. It's funny to me, it's long been funny to me, that when we get in the Old Testament, we're really comfortable with that language about the Israelites. God's chosen people, sure. And then we get into the New Testament, and there's a whole bunch of people say, whoa, whoa, slow down. No, 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 God is God is God, and he will show mercy to whom he will show mercy. We talked as well then about the really comforting idea of divine covenant. There are lots of covenants in the Bible. We've been talking about this Abrahamic one. But specifically this notion that it's based on God, not us, and how great that is. Because we've seen Abraham fall and falter and stumble, and we've seen Sarah likewise, and we've seen really all kinds of people stumble and bumble their way through sin and brokenness. And we've seen the consequences of that. But one of the consequences of that has never been God saying, you know what, I'm done with you. And it never will be. So we have this beautiful picture in the scriptures of God as always faithful. And if he weren't, we would all be doomed. I mean, it's that simple. If he weren't, we would all be doomed. You might pray, those of you who like praying for Black Hawk this week, we've got chapels all week, and the speaker there, a guy whom I don't know except by reputation, is going to be talking about Hosea, which that same theme, that God is faithful, and we're not, but he is. And the encouragement of that. And then, of course, we've also been connecting the dots back to our last sermon series in the book of Acts, talking about this idea of providence. Okay, now, little people, I keep telling you every week every few weeks what providence means. Hopefully you got it. You got it in your head? You got it in your head? Remember, providence is God at work in the world, right? And so we see whatever God says is going to happen is going to happen. God's not caught by surprise. We talked this morning, Ryan did in Sunday school, about one of the roles of Christ as our king is that he protects. Right? And in history, you could surprise a king. In fact, I teach my students, it's going to sound weird now that I say it like this, I actually teach my students that the way to conquer people is a combination of speed and surprise. And I'm not actually trying to incite anything. It's just, like, that's what history teaches, right? That if you got this speed and surprise thing, right, but you cannot surprise the King of Kings. Like, that's not a thing. So we, as his people, have no need to worry that our king is going to get surprised or overwhelmed, right? No. The certainty of providence that we've seen on display. And then specifically last week, we looked at some hermeneutical tools. Ooh, hermeneutics. Remember that big fancy one? So that, like, how do you interpret the scriptures? And we talked a little bit about in the past about parallelism. We talked about some of these Hebrew figures of speech and things along those lines and whatnot. But then when we really got into the text, we saw God is faithful. And now, yay, Abraham is obedient, unlike so many times in our text, and the gratefulness of Sarah, whose name it occurs to me I forgot to put an H on. Sorry, Sarah. We've seen these sorts of things, but then what we really zoomed in on, and the New Testament authors, Paul particularly in the book of Romans, really zooms in on this whole Isaac, Ishmael. Both are children of Abraham, but one of them is chosen and one of them is not. And that's hard for us because we so quickly forget that we are but lumps of clay. We so quickly just sort of want to well up with this pride in the face of Almighty God and say, no, 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 I am nothing. And that's not comfortable for us, particularly here in modern America. I do wonder sometimes as a history teacher, I suspect that these things would be a lot easier to preach a long time ago in the days of feudal kings and lords and all those sorts of things. I suspect these would be easier for people to grasp. But we live in a world today where we have so elevated our own worth, our own value, that they're harder for us to pick up on. That's where we have been. And so we saw a party. If you look there at Genesis 21 at the beginning of the text, we saw a big old party because the child Isaac is getting older. He's survived those very, very dangerous young years. He's weaned now. This is going to be great. But in the midst of that, there's some ugly going on, and Hagar is ordered out. And so as we turn to our text this morning, I want you to see the just anguish of Abraham, just the brokenness of this guy. If you go back, turn back a couple of pages to Genesis 17, 18. Remember this one? We looked at this a little bit some weeks ago. In Genesis 17, 18, and Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." But God said, "No, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Isaac." So we go back to the very beginning of this, and Ishmael is his son. Like, I know, you got to get this out of your head, guys. We're so used to, if you're familiar with the Old Testament stories of Ishmael, we're so used to thinking of Ishmael as the bad guy. Like, well, and, right, okay, but he's Abraham's boy. He's Abraham's son. And Abraham is pleading back there in Genesis 17, "God, really? Can it be Ishmael? No, I promised you and Sarah a son. And then you took matters into your own hands. And that was not the divine plan." Notice as well, we talked last week about how sometimes the Bible goes out of its way to not name people as a way of saying, you don't matter to the story, you're not significant to the story, or maybe even sometimes casting some shame. And if you look at our text here, Hagar's name is right back in it. So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave it to Hagar. Doesn't say the woman this time. Doesn't say the slave woman this time. Gives her a name. And even that expression where we read, she departed, he sent her away and she departed, that in the Hebrew, you have to take my word for it, is a much nicer way of saying things than did his wife Sarah. Look up there at verse 10. In verse 10, Sarah said to Abraham, "Cast out." That is about as aggressive and nasty a word as you think it is. Get rid of her. Be gone. And then Abraham, obedient to God, who said, look, do this, but he gently sent her away. It's also worth noting, and I wrestled a little bit with how I could show you guys this in the Hebrew, but I decided not to. You're just going to take my word for it. Or don't. Come ask me and I'll explain it. But the Hebrew here is really, really awkward in this sentence. It's caused some scholars a little consternation. So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water. That part's easy. But then the gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder along with the child and sent her away. Does that feel a little disjointed even in English? Gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder along with the child and sent, like, well, it's disjointed in Hebrew as well, which I think accomplishes two things. I think it actually paints for us a portrait of the anguish this man is in. He's just kind of stumbling and bumbling through, I don't want to send my son away. And yet he is. And the Hebrew kind of awkwardly leaves along with the son, along with the child, kind of stuck out there in this strange little place, almost as if to say, like, this is the furthest thing from his mind, and he doesn't really want to do this, but he's going to be obedient to God and do so. And so in the same way that we saw last week, young Isaac is literally weaned from mom, and they're celebrating. Now, older, young teenage Ishmael is being weaned, as it were, from his father, and it's anything but a celebration. It's painful, and it's dark, and it's ugly. And I'm not trying to cast stones when I say these next words, but to warn you, this is all the product of sin. Like this whole broken, ugly scene is the product of sin. And I've said to you guys from this very spot many times, the idea that we have in America, the American church, like people want to talk about deeper spiritual things and people say, whoa, 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 slow down. That's just my personal sin. Like there is no such thing. Our sin affects other people. Sometimes really obviously, sometimes only subtly. But this idea that I might sin, okay, fine, sure, I sin sometimes before God, but that's got nothing to do with you. That isn't a thing. And so here we've got Abraham who has sinned. He took matters into his own hand. He and his wife, some 13 years or so earlier, said, God, I know you promised me and Sarah a child, but you know what? Nope, new plan. I'm going to go into the servant Hagar and we're going to see if we can get her pregnant. And we're going to do a little end around the plan of God. And all of this brokenness and all of this anguish is not because God is vindictive. God is taking no joy in the anguish of Abraham. The Bible's really clear about that. God doesn't take joy. He doesn't take twisted pleasure in the difficulties that sin brings into the world. But sin does bring difficulties into our world. And so when we suffer, sometimes in this life we suffer just because. It's a broken, sin-stained world. And sometimes we suffer just because it's a broken, sin-stained world. And sometimes we suffer because of our own sin. And I think often we suffer because of other people's sin. And we don't really think about it that way. And I'm sure, to be honest, that Abraham is probably not thinking about it in that way right here in this moment. But the reality is, his own sin and that of his wife have now created this cascading series of events that's just not playing out how he thought it would play out. And there's an ugliness in that. There's a darkness in that. There's also a darkness in Hagar. Look at this as our text continues. She departed and wandered into the wilderness of Beersheba. Well, eventually, the water in the skin was gone. She put the child under one of the bushes. And she went and sat down opposite him a good way off, about the distance of a bow shot. For she said, let me not look on the death of the child. As she sat opposite, she lifted up her voice and wept. What else could she do? Like we've got to try to contextualize here, guys. We've got to try to put ourselves in their sandals, as it were. Ladies, as awkward and difficult and painful as you might be imagining this scene to play out, if you were in her shoes, her sandals, as it were, it's worse than that. Because, of course, in the ancient world, there's not a lot of cities, so it's not like she can just go to some other city and start a life over. Even if she could find some other city, there are no occupations available to her other than the ones we don't want to talk about. And so she's lost, in her context, she's lost everything she thinks of as her source of security. Far as she's concerned, she's doomed. The only possible hope for her, maybe, possibly, I don't know, we'll bump into some caravan somewhere and maybe, just maybe, I can sell myself as a slave and provide. Who knows what's going through her head, but none of it is good. She's lost the only thing that she, right now, can conceptualize as her security. And that's gone. And for her son. And not only that, but her son has, of course, lost any hope. Maybe she was holding on to little desperate hopes that maybe, just maybe, he's going to inherit. But that's gone now. And here we are, abandoned to the wilderness. Beersheba, the land they're walking in, is that chunk of real estate kind of between Egypt down here and Israel up here. And it's basically just a big, vast desert. There's almost nothing going on out there. There's a copper mine in one spot. That's all very exciting. And there's a couple of oases, but otherwise, there ain't nothing going on out there. And she's wandering around out there. And so it is, unsurprisingly, that the water runs out. And all of you all know that you can survive far longer without food than you can without water. And when the water runs out, I mean, you may as well set your stopwatch. You got 4 days tops. And the water runs out. This land is actually named for a well. Be'er in Hebrew means well. So it's like it's named after a well, but she can't find a well. And if she can't find the well, she's going to die. Like it's heartbreaking to think about that. something that we take so for granted. There's water all over the place. We pipe it under the ground, and you got like everybody's got indoor water. Like, but in the ancient world, guys, that's not the case. And her young son, 12, 13, somewhere in there, probably because he requires quite a bit more calories than her, who knows why, but one way or the other, he's gotten weaker faster, and she can no longer bear the sight of watching him slowly die. That's a situation that I hope none of us is ever in. But here she is watching her son starving and dehydrating, and she can't do it. And so she sets him in the shade under a little bush and kind of wanders off far enough away that she can no longer hear, no longer see, and thinks to herself, this is it, the end. And in that moment, understandably, she begins to sob. It's a sad, ugly, painful story, guys. The consequences of sin. And I need you to recognize, theologically, she is outside of the land of promise. And go back to every other message we've looked at. What happens when people are outside the land of promise? Like, inevitably, there's ugly and dark and broken and judgment and wrath. What happens to Sodom and Gomorrah just a couple of chapters ago, outside of the land of promise? What happens to Lot when he leaves the land of promise? And not only outside of the land of promise, but outside of the context of Abraham. Now I'm going to ask a question that I hope every one of you that's been here for very long instantly knows the answer to. I'm going to hope that every one of you instantly knows the answer to this. Why would being in the inside presence of Abraham matter? And I hope for every one of you, your brain just said, Genesis 12:3, right? I will, said God, bless you and make of you a great nation, and through you all the families of the earth will be blessed. And so there's something about this connection. It's not because of Abraham, not at all. Wow, is it not because of Abraham? If you've been paying attention, Abraham is not exactly a particularly noble cat. It's not because of Abraham. It's because of the blessing that God gave to Abraham, that those in his tent, as it were, those within his family, those within on the inside of his influence and his blessing have received blessings. Well, look at where they are now. Hagar and Ishmael are both very much outside the land of promise, and they're very much outside the tents of Abraham, which means they are in the place of judgment, and they are in the place of wrath. They're in a dark, ugly place. But, man, you feel the breath of fresh air, the just cool breeze that blows into this passage in verse 17? God heard the voice of the boy. Made even more impressive, if any of you happen to remember what the boy's name literally means. Ishmael, God has heard. And here we are repeating, no doubt, the author, Moses, intending for us to think that way. God heard. Ishmael, God hears. God heard the voice of the boy. And the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, "What troubles you, Hagar?" A rhetorical question. "Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the boy where he is. Up, lift up the boy. Hold him fast with your hand, for I will, not might, I will make him into a great nation." And then I love this. God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. Like, how does that work? I don't know. The land is named for the well. She can't find the well. And then suddenly God says, "Find the well," and she found the well. All right? It's almost like he's the King of Kings. Yeah. Pretty remarkable. God has heard the voice of the boy. What troubles you, Hagar? God has heard. Now, this brings us to a really, really, really important concept. And as I told you guys last week, I kicked off a bit of a firestorm theologically among my sophomores at Blackhawk by suggesting what I didn't think was actually all that controversial, to say God unconditionally loves all people is just not true. So we're going to talk today a little bit about this idea that theologians call common grace. So you see a quote from John Murray there on screen. Every favor. Here's what common grace, when we use that expression, here's what we mean. Every favor of whatever kind or degree falling short of salvation, that's special grace. Anything that God does short of actual salvation, which this undeserving Hagar, Ishmael, and sin-cursed Hagar, Ishmael, world enjoys at the hand of God. Okay? So Hagar and Ishmael are outside. They're outside of the tents of Abraham. They're outside of the land. They're in the place of wrath. God would be entirely just, entirely correct, entirely right to allow them to experience his wrath. But God is a God of common grace. We're going to do a little Bible flipping here, or scrolling, or whatever you're doing. We'll start back here in Genesis 4, a couple of passages we want to look at back here briefly in Genesis 4. So if you'll go back there, we're going way, 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 way back in human history. Genesis 4, talking about Cain in the first place here. Cain, undeserving, sin-cursed, right? And in verse 14 of chapter 4, Cain says to the Lord, "Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth." And here's the important part. "Whoever finds me will kill me." Would that be just? Honestly, yeah. Would it be fair and right and correct of the sovereign God of the universe at this point to say, you know what? Yeah, it would be, but he doesn't. Verse 15, the Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." Wow. Okay, what's that all about? One of the things, as Ryan was teaching Sunday school this morning, talking about how does it benefit us that Christ is now seated at the right hand of Father and will judge the quick and the dead. I love that. The living, that's what that means. The living and the dead. I've long thought that like part of our problem in modern America is we're surrounded by people who demand instant justice. And I get it. That's our heart. Like, we want that. We want justice. God has hardwired us to desire what is right and what is just as his people. Like, we have this innate sense. Even broken sinners do, right? Real easy evidence of that. Those of you with more than one child, y'all know where I'm going with this, right? What happened when child one takes the toy of child two? Child two instantly recognizes the injustice of this, right? And lets you know in no uncertain terms. There's something about this, and so don't get me wrong, I'm not saying justice is bad, but for the believer, we don't have to have instant justice. Because remember, we have this sovereign king, and nothing surprises him, nothing ever escapes his notice, and he will judge the living and the dead. Like, that's settled, that's going to happen. So even if someone does something to you in this life that is just terribly, awfully unjust, like, say, cutting you off on the highway, maybe, or something like that, this is silly what we get upset about, right? The injustice of it all. Or like maybe actually something really, truly unjust. I'm not saying that we have to just be like, oh, okay, whatever. But it is incredibly comforting to know that the King of Kings has got that. That's not going to escape his notice. And God says here, sets that principle up. People aren't going to be, like, I can use people as my agents for sure. I can and will. But in your specific case, Cain, that's not going to happen. But then look at verse 20. It's kind of interesting. I wonder if you've ever thought about it this way before. We're going on through kind of the generations. So these are the generations of Cain. These are undeserving, sin-cursed people. And we get to verse 20. Adah bor Jabal, and he was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. Well, for my part, like, I kind of like livestock. Critters are cool. Come to my place, you see the goats and the chickens, and like, I kind of dig that. You mean God allowed an undeserving, sin-cursed individual to be the father of that profession? Verse 21, his brother's name was Yuval. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and the pipe. Y'all like music? It was allowed by common grace to be created by an undeserving and sin-cursed people. Well, that's his common grace, right? And then we got Zalabo Tubal Cain, who was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. the beginnings, the stepping stones toward steel and plastic and the things that our modern world is built around. God in his common grace allowed those things to come from a undeserving, sin-cursed generation. We even saw this very same principle a couple weeks ago. Turn to Genesis 20 now. We saw this exact same principle at work there. Remember when Abimelech, silly Abimelech, has the audacity to say to God, I didn't do nothing, I mean, except kidnap some other guy's wife, but I didn't do nothing aside from that, right? You've got just the arrogance of Abimelech, and then God's like, no, listen, look, verse 6 of chapter 20. God said to him in the dream, yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart, because it was I who kept you from sinning against me. So God, in his common grace, allows undeserving sin-cursed people to bring music into the world and metalworking into the world and livestock and critter, you know, herding into the world. And God, in his common grace, restrains how sinful we can be. And guys, like, I don't want to paint too dark a picture here, except I kind of do. Apart from the common grace of God, everybody is Adolf Hitler. Everybody is Joseph Stalin. Everybody is fill in the blank with your favorite awful person. Genghis Khan, Alexander the Great, whatever one you want. Everybody. If it weren't for God's common grace in restraining sin. Also, super interesting to me, Cindy, I always love it when these things happen. Y'all noticed that I read Psalm 145 earlier this morning, right? That was our call to worship. Cindy picks those out and did so without knowing that I was going to be referencing Psalm 145 in my sermon this morning. Did you pick up on those words in there? Turn there again, click there again, Psalm 145 in verse 9. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. The Lord is good to all, short of salvation, falling short of salvation. We're dead, ignorant enemies of God, apart from his work of grace, that special work of grace in our lives. But there is goodness to all people. Jesus lays it out in no uncertain terms, and if you find Matthew, hopefully this one sounds real familiar to you. This is one of the classic texts on the subject. Matthew's gospel, Jesus says it very, very plainly. Matthew 5 in verse 45. And so that you may be the sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he, the Father in heaven, makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good. And he sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Don't even the terrible, awful tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than other people? Right? So there's just and unjust. There's the righteous and the wicked. They're the chosen and the not. And God sends rain upon all of them. And his sun rises upon all of them, right? So you got all of these principles whereby we learn about the common grace, that God is gracious to his people. He will show mercy to whom he will show mercy, and he will be gracious to whom he will be gracious. This common grace. Without God's common grace, guys, like, I don't know, are there 100 years of human history? Like, I kind of doubt it. Without God's common grace, how far does the human race actually go if sin enters the world and it does what it does, which is ruins and wrecks everything? Like, how long would that time span be? I mean, think about even the story of Noah. When the days of Noah, there's just rampant wickedness. That's why I always find it funny when we say things like, the world's never been worse than it is now. Like, yeah, okay. So the days of Noah, you got just this utter rampant wickedness all over the place, sans this small group of people, other than just these few people. What would that situation be like if it weren't for God's common grace restraining the sinfulness of those people? I mean, how much quicker would we have gotten to those days? Right? You've all heard the old expression and the truth of it. Ere but with the grace of God go I, right? And we ought to remember that if it weren't for the grace of God in our own lives, like, you might end up that terrible, awful person. You might well have ended up. You would have ended up that terribly wicked, awful person were it not for the common grace of God and restraining and the special grace of God in calling you. And so we find ourselves back in Romans chapter 9. Turn back there again. We were here last week. Turn back there again to Romans chapter 9. These are in some way hard words to hear, but they're also beautiful words to hear. So we're back to Romans 9, beginning again in verse 6. It's not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who were descended from Israel belong to Israel. Not all are children of Abraham, because they're his offspring. So now you're thinking Isaac and Ishmael. And we just read in chapter 21 about the celebration of Isaac and now the casting out of Ishmael. And you say to yourself, but wait, they're all Abraham's kids. Hang on. Not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God. If you come here this morning and you're banking on your salvation because of your parents, you're wrong. If you've come here this morning and you're banking on your salvation because the sign out front says Reformed Baptist Church of Auburn, like, you're wrong. It's not about such categories. But the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said. About this time next year, I will return and Sarah shall have a son. Did Isaac have anything whatsoever to do with that whole process? Well, he got born. All y'all, did y'all have any like choice in that process? Like, I've been there and seen that nine times, and like the little one involved doesn't have. No, they fight it, right? They come out kicking and screaming, as it were. Some of them fight more than others. If I could remember which one of my, I had one of my children that was like backward, and one of my children that like did a somersault in the process, and like all kinds. They just fight. It's like, what? Come on now. Not only so, but also when Rebecca had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born, so they're still not born and therefore had done neither good nor bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue his chosen people, not because of works, but because of him who calls. She was told, the older will serve the younger. And then these really hard words to read. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And we say to ourselves, come on, God, you can't hate Esau. That's not cool. You're supposed to be a God of love. And I've invented this little fairy story about who you are in my mind's eye. And all these Joel Osteen-type preachers are supporting that little fairy story. How dare you, God? And Paul answers that in verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there injustice? Is it not fair? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. And in our passage today, he chose to have mercy on Hagar and Ishmael. And praise God for that. And I will have compassion. And he chose to have compassion on Hagar and Ishmael. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. And then more hard words. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose, can you imagine this? Like, I've said sort of tongue-in-cheek over the years, but I'm like actually kind of not kidding. Maybe you've heard me say, everybody is good for something. Some people are just good as a bad example. Right? And you giggle, and I get that. But, like, actually, hold on. The scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Yikes. So then he has mercy on whoever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? Okay, God, if this is how it goes down, how can you possibly judge me? You're a cruel God for judging me for this whole broken sin nature thing, and you're just going to have mercy on whom you'll have mercy anyway. How? Who can resist his will? Verse 20, more hard words. Who are you, O man, to sass God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay? And you say, whoa, 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 slow down. I ain't no lump of clay. I mean, like, that's about as nice as we can put it. Yikes. Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use, Isaac, and another for dishonorable use, Ishmael? One vessel for honorable use, Jacob, another for dishonorable use, Esau. One vessel for honorable use, Moses. Another for dishonorable use, the Pharaoh. You get the point? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? For why? In order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he has called, not from the Jewish people only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, lo ami, it was actually like a name. When you go back to Hosea, you'll see that. How do you like that? Your parents name you lo ami. What's that mean? It means not my people. Yikes. Those who were not my people, I will call my people. And we hit on this a while ago, guys. We miss out, I think, on one of the core beauties of the gospel. We're his people. Like, he adopts us in. We who were but lumps of clay. And he adopts us in, and we who were not his people are called his people and called beloved. And in the very place where I said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons, not just people. We're not just like peasants living down in, you know, in the farm country there doing the bidding of the feudal lord. We're sons and daughters of the king. It's incredible to think. And so we're back in Genesis 21. I need you to understand, guys, God would have been absolutely, positively within his goodness, his justice, his righteousness, totally within his character to have allowed Hagar and Ishmael to have died out there in the wilderness. Because we are, all of us, apart from his special work of grace in our lives, dead in our sins. We are enemies of God. But he will show mercy on whom he will show mercy. Why? Why does God do these things? For his own glory. It's the same answer as always. And I leave you with this. If God actually is, ponder this, think through this week, guys. If God actually is who he says he is, that is, he is all that is perfect and right and just, and he is good, and he is love, and he's the creator of all that is. He is the only one who is pre-existent, complete within himself, Father, Son, and Spirit. Need not us. Don't need a created universe. If God really is all that the scriptures claim that he is, it would be wrong of him not to do everything in his power to make his glory known. That's how wonderful and how glorious and how awesome and how incredible the King of Kings actually is. And so we're from Genesis 21 to Romans 9, back to Genesis 21, taking tremendous comfort in these words. Verse 20 of our passage today. And God was with the boy, and he grew up. He lived in the wilderness and became an expert with the bow, and he lived in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. And this is not the last time that we're going to see these people in the scriptures. God will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. But God's chosen people alone are adopted into his family. Inside, outside. Where are you at this morning, guys? You have any idea? What we talk about the gospel, and we started this morning with the catechism. We said you've got to recognize your own guilt. Where are you at this morning? Are you on the inside? Are you one of God's adopted people? Are you saying to yourself, like, I don't actually even know? The Bible's message to you guys is repent and believe. Turn. Repent means turn from your brokenness toward him and believe. That would be my advice to you. That would be my assurance, rather, to you. And for those of you in the room that are going, well, yeah, I'm pretty sure that was me, and then I did those things and whatnot, the Bible's advice to you is to judge, right, within your own heart, the fruit of your own life, not your fruit. Is your life marked by your fruit, or is your life marked by the fruit of the Spirit? And if there is some hesitancy there on your part, again, my commendation to you is repent and believe. Next week, We're going to come back to Abimelech, the self-proclaimed good guy who learned otherwise. And we're going to see that there's going to be a second chance here. God is indeed a God of second chances. He will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. Would you pray with me? God, thank you for this portion of Scripture and these great reminders, of which we looked at just a few in all of Scripture, this idea of your common grace. Lord, I'm convinced that we cannot actually imagine how messed up this world would be without you restraining the wickedness of this world to some degree. I can't imagine. How could we go on if you did not send rain on the just and the unjust, if you did not make the sun rise on the wicked and the righteous? How could we carry on if every one of us, in our own depravity and brokenness, did what was right in our own eyes? Truly, always did what was right in our own eyes. And so, God, we're grateful. As bad as this world sometimes seems, and scary things are happening now, and they've always been scary things, God, we're grateful for your unseen restraining hand, your common grace in this world. God, we are even more grateful for your special grace by which you called me and so many of these brothers and sisters here in this room and around this world, gathering all across the various time zones for the very same purpose of worshiping you, our King, our Father, our God, we, your people. Not of anything of us. You adopted us in. Grateful is not a big enough word. To just simply say thank you is not enough, God, but it's all we have right now. One day for 1,000 tongues to sing. One day for an ocean of ink with which we could write your praises. But in the here and in the now, Lord, would you accept our meager praise such as it is? God, we've reached a point in our service where another of the ways that we'll offer up our meager praise is to take up an offering. And so, God, I pray that you would encourage us to remember that you own everything. Encourage us also to remember, Lord, though, that this is not some sort of a weird give-to-get scheme, but that you have simply asked us, out of the joy of our hearts, to give back to you. And God, as we are gathered here this morning to do that, and as we continue this morning in Scripture, and as we continue this morning in prayer and in song, and ultimately capping our time here, Lord, with communion, would you be glorified and you be honored in this place? I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.